The following message by Dr. Matt Thornton is part of a series through the life of Christ. Jesus Christ only lived 33 years on earth and died a few miles from where he was born. Yet his life and death changed the world. Has he changed you? Join us on this journey from Bethlehem to Jerusalem as we follow the Lord from his birth to his resurrection, preaching some of the most amazing events recorded in Scripture.
Several years ago, a good friend of mine from college was getting married, and I was excited to go. Not necessarily to the wedding, but to the really nice reception that was to follow. That's how much men love food. We will sit through a wedding if we know we will be rewarded with cake. This morning in our study through the life of Jesus, we're going to meet his first disciples, and they will attend a wedding with the Lord. And they'll be rewarded, so to speak, but not with reception food. If you know the story, they actually run out of wine at the reception. But the disciples are privileged because they are witnesses of the very first miracle in the life of Jesus when he turned water into wine. And as we study these stories this morning, our focus that I want you to realize is that Jesus Christ has the power to change things. And that includes you. And so we need to ask ourselves if we will follow him like the first disciples did. So open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and while you're turning there, let me remind you where we're at in the life of Jesus. Last week, we focused on Jesus' baptism and temptation. Jesus is about 30 years old now, and these two events sort of launch his public ministry. One, very public with his baptism, and the other, very private, with the temptation in the wilderness. And both stories, though, demonstrated similar truths. They both show Jesus' deity. At his baptism, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was approved of by God the Father. At his temptation, he's shown to be sinless. But both stories also taught his humanity as well. He was willing to identify with us through his baptism and willing to endure temptations just like we all do. And the fact that he is all God and all man is exactly what qualifies him to be the only Savior of this world. And so when Jesus came back from the 40 days in the wilderness, John the Baptist identified him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, and we'll see the very first disciples of Jesus Christ now. Verse 35. John writes, again the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So back in verse 35, for the second day in a row now, John has identified Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's proof he was a Baptist preacher. He repeated himself. This time, two of John's disciples that were with him left John to follow Jesus. And from verse 40, we know that one man was Andrew. The other man is unnamed. Some think it was Philip. Others think it was John. There's good reasons for both. I sort of lean that it's John, but we don't know for sure. But Andrew and this other man begin to follow Jesus. Doesn't that indicate how effective John the Baptist was at his mission? Both in preparing people for the Lord and in identifying him. Jesus' very first disciples come from the group of John's disciples, and that really shouldn't surprise us at all. So they left John to follow Jesus, and we see that terminology in verse 37, that they followed. We still talk like this today, don't we? We just sang a bunch of songs about it. Following Jesus. But it's a little different for us since he is not physically on this earth anymore. You can't travel to Israel and actually follow Jesus around the countryside, can you? And so for us, when we talk about following Jesus, we are referring to following his teachings, to believing what he taught and basing our lives upon those truths in order to serve God and please him. Don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean the early followers of Jesus didn't do that, okay? They did that as well. A true follower was obedient. And I won't completely steal Brother Connor's thunder for next week when we look at the Sermon on the Mount. But at the end of that sermon, Jesus urged obedience. Don't just hear him, obey him. But during Jesus' time on earth, following him did mean a bit more. Because if you truly wanted to learn from him, you had to be physically with him. For a couple of reasons. One is very obvious. Zoom was not invented yet. Okay? Jesus didn't have a podcast, a live stream. He didn't have any online courses. You couldn't go pick up his books in the marketplace. He was never published. If you wanted to learn everything Jesus had to say, you had to walk where he walked, sleep where he slept, eat where he ate. Because whenever and wherever he taught, you had to be in earshot or you missed it. Takes some commitment, doesn't it? The other reason following Jesus physically would be so important for these men is that a good teacher doesn't just teach with his words, does he? A good teacher teaches with his life and his actions. Jesus' life would teach these men just as much, if not more, than his lectures. Same is true today of good teachers. So in verse 38 and 39, the men have begun to follow Jesus, and at some point, he turns around. He sees them actually following him, and he asks them a question. What seek ye? These are the very first recorded words of Jesus in John's gospel. What are you looking for? What are you seeking? And we're going to come back to that question a little bit later because it's really deep. But for these men, they wanted to be with Jesus. That's what they were seeking. And so they respectfully called him Rabbi, which just means teacher. And that shows their submission to him. It shows they're willing to learn from him. And they asked where he was staying, which proves they have a desire to be with him. But Jesus didn't tell them where he was staying, did he? I love this. Instead, he just invited them to come along wherever that might be. Notice in the verse 39, he just said, come and see. Come and see. I love that Jesus' answer is an invitation. It really didn't matter where Jesus was staying. What mattered is that they would be staying with Jesus. And he invited them, so really the decision was up to them. And also this invitation, and since they didn't know where they were headed, it would expose their true motives, right? Were these men really concerned about where they might sleep that night, where their next meal might be from? Or were they more concerned about being with Jesus no matter where that would lead them? Because they didn't know. Later on, Jesus warned a man who seemed to be pretty eager to follow him that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Following Jesus is a commitment. Well, Andrew and his friend, we read the story. They're not worried about physical security. They're looking for a Savior. And so not knowing where they were headed, not knowing where they would spend the night, they followed and they spent the rest of the day and night with Jesus. It was already about 4 p.m. That's what the 10th hour in verse 39 likely refers to. So you're already getting into the late afternoon hours. Imagine what that was like for them. Jesus was amazing people when he was 12 in the temple. What do you think these fishermen thought about him? This is the man their former rabbi has just called the Lamb of God 2 days in a row. And now they're getting to spend some intimate quality time with him. And we're really left to wonder about anything said, about their conversations. But verse 40 through 42, we know they were convinced that he was the Messiah. Because Andrew found his brother Simon, and that's what he told him in verse 41. We have found the Messiah, or we have found the Christ. And you see these words in verse 41, the words Messiah and the word Christ, they mean the same thing. They both mean anointed one. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ comes from the Greek, but they mean the same thing. And so Andrew, as he comes to Peter, he says, we've found the anointed one. Do you remember what happened at Jesus' baptism? As the Holy Spirit descended upon him, Andrew was assured of Jesus' anointing. He was the Christ. So he found Simon, his brother. But when Jesus beheld Simon for the first time, we're told that he gave him a new name, right? Cephas, that's the Aramaic, better known to us as Peter from the Greek. Both these names mean rock or stone. And what's interesting is that this name, Cephas or Peter, they were not typically used for proper names during that time period. So Jesus was basically giving Peter a nickname. We're going to call you Rocky. Didn't that fit Simon? You know the stories in the gospel. Simon was aggressive. He's often rash, reckless, even violent. His mouth ran faster than his mind a lot of times. One author calls him the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. He's rocky. But he would also grow, right? He would also mature. And he would become the leader of the disciples. He would become a rock in the early churches. He became a strong and influential figure and leader. Boy, isn't it lucky that name Jesus gave him fit so perfectly. Had nothing to do with luck, right? Has nothing to do with coincidence. Jesus knew Peter's heart. Jesus looked closely at Simon, knowing what the future held, being divinely aware of Peter's personality and character, and Jesus lovingly, prophetically, perfectly said, you're going to be called Peter. It's where they met. And Jesus already knew that much about him. And so Andrew and Peter and maybe John, if he's the other man that's following Christ that day, they're following now. Let's move on and look at the next scene, which show how Philip and Nathanael become followers. Verse 43 through 46. The day following, Jesus would or desired to go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. We'll stop there for a moment. We're not specifically told why Jesus wanted to leave Judea and return to Galilee, but I rather suspect it might just be because he had a wedding to attend. We'll know that in the next story. So Jesus found Philip. He invited him to follow. And Philip did. But not only did Philip follow, but Philip found Nathanael and told Nathanael that we have found the one prophesied about. We have found the one who Moses wrote about. It's the man Jesus of Nazareth. And when Nathanael heard Nazareth, the small redneck village of Jesus' hometown, he cringed. He was just disgusted. Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? There's a few ideas about why Nathanael was so disgusted. They're all good, and they all point essentially to the same idea, just the sheer unimportance of this village. Nazareth was despised, backwoods. It didn't have the history of Bethlehem. It didn't have the importance of Jerusalem. It would be like us today saying the president of the United States came from Bryant, Arkansas. Not Chicago, not New York, not Washington, D.C. Can anything good come out of Bryant? But look back in verse 46 at the end of the verse and notice how Philip responded to his skeptical friend. Come and see. Does that sound familiar? That's the same thing Jesus told those disciples the previous day when they said, where are you staying? He said, come and see. Just come and see for yourself. So let's look at verse 47 through 51 and see what happened when Nathanael did come and see. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. In this part of the story, similar to how Jesus proved he knew Peter's heart by renaming him, he also proves that he knows Nathanael too. When Nathanael is approaching and Jesus said, there is an Israelite who has no deceit in his heart. There is an Israelite with no guile. And that puzzled Nathanael. Because that is a deep statement about someone's character. You have to know someone to say that. Experientially know that person. And where did Jesus know him from? They'd never met. Nathanael knew he wasn't a dishonest, deceitful person, but how did this man that he had never met gain such intimate knowledge? And Jesus told him, well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And I want you to notice in verse 49 again, look at that verse. As soon as Jesus said that, Nathanael's entire attitude changed completely, didn't it? He went from, how do you know me, to, well, you're the Son of God. Just because Jesus saw him under a fig tree? That's strange to us, right? That's a really abrupt and even weird change so quickly. But if we understand some of Jewish culture and their tradition, it's really powerful and it makes a lot of sense. And it's all based on what this phrase under the fig tree meant. This phrase under the fig tree became an idiomatic phrase that was used often by rabbis to describe someone who was meditating on God's law. And the phrase probably did develop over time as people did actually sit under a tree, even a fig tree, to study the law, to pray, to have, you know, quiet time alone with them and God. So it became this phrase that described that. You're under your fig tree. It's similar to our phrase today of, I need to have my reading time. I need my quiet time. I need to, quote, get in my closet. So Jesus was telling Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, when you were meditating on God's law, when you were praying, I saw you. When Nathanael thought that he was alone with God, Jesus was there. That's proof of Jesus' deity and proof of this experiential knowledge of Nathanael. No wonder Nathanael had such a quick turnaround. How could you possibly know I had been praying and reading and you have to be the Son of God to know this? That's why the quick turnaround. And Jesus does not truly rebuke him when he said, because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? It wasn't a rebuke, but as what we might say this in Arkansas language. Jesus said, Nathanael, you ain't seen nothing yet. You'll see greater things than this. In fact, these first disciples would soon witness the very first miracle in the life of Jesus at a wedding in Cana, which just so happened to be Nathanael's hometown. Let's look at John chapter 2 and keep moving in this story. John chapter 2, first three verses. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, or they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. I think the marriage was probably at least part of the reason Jesus wanted to travel back to Galilee. And so he and these first disciples travel north back to their home region. They're all from this area. And they go to this wedding. And much like today, a wedding in the ancient world was one of, if not the most significant event in the life of a family. And in ancient Israel, wedding ceremonies lasted anywhere from a week to 2 weeks. Sometimes they were not just family celebrations, but what we might call just community-wide celebrations. That was probably the case here. Cana was a very small town. That's probably why Mary and Jesus and these other disciples that are from other small villages in the area, that's why they're there. And at some point during these festivities, the unthinkable happened. They ran out of wine. When the King James says they wanted wine, it doesn't mean they desired it, but it means they lacked it. Now, they did desire it, but it was out. They had already drunk it. They used it up. It was gone. And so even though the celebration was not over, they'd already used up their supply. So the married couple was not going to be able to provide for their guests. And it may be a lot different from our culture. Well, I say it is a lot different from our culture because this was an absolute crisis in the making. You remember the wedding that I mentioned earlier, my friend's reception that I was excited about going to? It was going to be a really nice reception. Sadly, it fell short, okay? The chicken that they served was mushy, like something NASA might serve to an astronaut in space that would come through a tube. It just, I don't know. It wasn't any good. But you know that my friend and I were still friends. Didn't put a black cloud over his whole life, over their whole marriage. It didn't haunt them. We don't care. But the culture of the ancient Near East was different. One author wrote, to fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. And he said, in the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never be forgotten. This is a bigger deal than you and I think it is. They didn't just run out of Coke. So Mary's concern is understandable. She turns to Jesus. She lets him know about this emergency. But it's sort of interesting to ask ourselves and consider, why did Mary do that? Why did Mary even turn to Jesus and say they have no wine? What did she expect Jesus to do about it? I'll tell you what she did not expect Jesus to do. That was perform any miracle. She was not expecting a miracle. If you can look down at verse 11, John is clear that this is the very first miracle in the life of Jesus. This is the beginning of miracles. So for 30 years, Mary has never witnessed her son perform a miracle because he hadn't. So she's not expecting this. She's not asking for this. So why does she even bring it up? I think there's a really natural and simple explanation. There's sort of two connected thoughts here. Mary's husband, Joseph, Jesus' earthly guardian, has likely passed away. That's who she would likely turn to and say, Joseph, they're out of wine. But Joseph never appears in any gospel story after that story of Jesus at the temple as a 12-year-old. He just vanishes from the scene. He never appears in any gospel story during Jesus' ministry, even on the cross when Jesus is crucified. Jesus looks at his mother and he takes care of her through what we might call reverse adoption. He tells John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." And John takes Mary into his own home and cares for her. That would be completely unnecessary if Joseph were still alive. So whenever Joseph died, whenever it was, Jesus became the man of the house. And it would be common for Mary to maybe bring an issue to him or bring a problem to him, share a concern with him. And, you know, whenever she did, you know, he never gave bad advice. He never had a bad idea. He never got overwhelmed. He always demonstrated wisdom. So maybe he could do that again, right? They don't have any wine. Let me ask the wisest person that I know. But look at verse 4 and 5. Jesus' response seems a little cold and strange initially. Verse 4 and 5, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Be honest, that's a little strange, right? That's not what we would expect Jesus to say. Woman, what have I to do with you? Literally, this phrase would be translated, What to me and to you, woman? What to me and to you? And this was a figure of speech the Jews used that basically meant, Why are you unjustly bothering me? Or, What does that have to do with us? And just put yourself in this situation. We understand that. This wasn't their wedding. Some suggest that Mary had some sort of role in serving the food, but we can't prove that. I read this suggestion, which made me laugh. Some suggested that the reason they ran out of wine was because Jesus brought these disciples that nobody knew were coming. He brought too many, you know, he brought guests that weren't on the guest list, and so they weren't planning on this. Goodness, you definitely can't prove that at all. Whatever happened, Mary's honor wasn't at stake here. You know, Jesus' honor wasn't at stake here. This wasn't their wedding. It's terrible, but what does that have to do with us? But I want to show you that this is more than a phrase of indifference or apathy. Okay, Jesus does care about this situation, doesn't he? He's going to prove that in just a minute. Wrapped up in this question of what does that have to do with us is a question of authority. Look over at Mark chapter 5, and we see this very powerfully. Who's in charge here? Mary or Jesus? In Mark chapter 5, we have the famous story of a man who is possessed by so many demons that they call themselves Legion. And when they're confronted by Jesus in Mark chapter 5 and verse 7, notice what they say to him. Verse 7 of Mark 5, and cried with a loud voice and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. This phrase that Legion spoke to Jesus, What have I to do with thee, is the identical Greek phrase Jesus spoke to Mary. Now in Mark chapter 5, Jesus goes on to prove that he's in charge. he has the authority here, and he proves that by casting the demons out of the man. So meanwhile, back at the wedding, who's in charge here? Is it Mary or is it Jesus? Should Jesus, or let me say it a different way, must Jesus act because his mother is an authority figure over him? Not anymore. Look back in John. I want you to notice that Mary is not the focus of this story at all. Mary is actually called the mother of Jesus. In verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5, John does not even use her name. She's not the main character. Jesus doesn't even call her mother. Right? He calls her woman. Now, you young people out there, I wouldn't suggest that you call your mom woman today. Yeah, Jesus did, right? In that time and culture, that was totally acceptable, not disrespectful at all. We're 2,000 years removed from that, different culture. Probably just say mom or mother, right? It was not disrespectful. But Jesus was letting Mary know that their relationship had changed. In a way similar to any parent and any child as the child grows up. Children are to be respectful and submissive to their parents, including their mother. And Jesus was that, wasn't he? Didn't we see the story when he was 12 a few weeks ago? He was perfectly submissive. Even as he's a 12-year-old, amazing people at the temple, and Mary and Joseph don't really understand everything, he still just humbly, obediently, submissively goes back to Nazareth with them. But now he's a grown man. And now his public ministry is starting. Now he has followers. His years of submission to Mary are over. Doesn't mean he doesn't love her. It doesn't mean he doesn't honor her or that he doesn't respect her. But she will not run his ministry. His heavenly Father will guide his ministry, not his earthly mother. And his next statement emphasizes that. Notice what Jesus said at the end of verse 4, "Mine hour is not yet come." The hour refers to Jesus' crucifixion. It's ultimately that time surrounding his death, which that statement here is pretty amazing to me because we're only in John chapter 2. We're just barely starting this 3+ years of ministry. And Jesus already knows how it will end. It's already on his mind. He is already on a divine schedule that will lead him to the cross, and he knows it. And there is no family relationship. There is no maternal pressure. There is no social crisis that will slow that down or speed that up or force his hand to do something that is outside of his heavenly Father's will. So when Jesus said, "What does that have to do with us?" Not disrespectful. He was letting Mary know as this whole thing starts, "I'm not under your authority now, Mom." And you know what? I think Mary recognized that because what did she tell the servants in the next verse? "You do whatever he says." It's good advice for Mary, right? I could preach a whole sermon on that. Whatever Jesus says, you do it. So I think she recognized he's in charge now. Let's read verse 6 through 10 and see this, what Jesus tells the servants to do. We're going to see Jesus' compassion on this couple. He does care about this situation. And I want you to just consider as we read these verses that here's the Son of God who knows the crucifixion awaits. And yet he's still not too big to help out at a wedding. Look at verse 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now and bear unto the governor the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. We'll save verse 11 for a minute. Jesus told the servants to fill these 6 water pots. These are big jars that held roughly 20 gallons apiece, give or take. But it's important to understand that these were not jars ever used for serving. John calls them jars for purification. They were only ever filled with water for the Jews to wash their hands with, or for the Jews to wash utensils with. They were for cleansing, for purifying things like that. That's important. And it's also not an insignificant detail at the end of verse 7 that they were filled to the brim. Why are these important details? Well, it proves that this was not some dilution trick that Jesus pulled. He didn't add a lot of water to the little bit of wine they had left just to make a decent, to make the best out of a bad situation. There were no traces of wine ever found in these types of jars. Never was wine put in those jars, and there was no room to add any later because they filled it up to the brim. So the servants dipped into these purification jars of water and they took it out to the ruler of the feast. This head steward who was in charge of serving everything and overseeing the festivities. Notice verse 9 again and what he said. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine. Whoa! When did that happen? When did the water turn into wine? Somewhere between verse 7 and 9. Right? It's almost funny to me how nonchalant John presents this. And when the governor tasted the water that was made wine, there is no Jesus waving his hands over the jar. He's not showboating and hey, watch this, guys. You know, it's just when he tasted the water that was made wine. Jesus used his omnipotence to turn that water into wine. I think one reason why John presents it in such a almost boring manner is because it had become such a famous story in the life of Jesus. People reading this story knew what was going to happen, just like you all did here today. This was not a surprise, probably for most of you, that this water just miraculously changed to wine. Jesus took H2O and he turned it into something it cannot become. This is a creative act. The Creator created. He completely changed what was in those jars. And when the head servant tasted it, he called the groom because this was odd. Normally what people do, normally if you're the host, you serve the very best that you have first. Then later on, you bring out the filler. You do that too when you have company, okay? When you have people over your house, you don't begin with the leftovers. But if they stay around long enough and wear out their welcome, then you pull out the leftovers, right? But this was the best wine in the history of the world. This was wine that came from grapes that never even grew. And it came late in the festivities when all the other wine was used up. And this is unthinkable. This bridegroom was at risk of being socially disgraced forever. But now the reverse would happen and that people would talk forever about how they brought out the good wine last. Isn't that really neat to think about how Jesus just totally reversed this situation for this man and his family? Completely saved his reputation. Now, the ruler wasn't sure what happened. We're told that the servants knew. Let's look at verse 11 and see what the first disciples thought about this. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the very first miracle in Jesus' life, and we know there's many, many more to come. Over the next 3 years, these men and many other people would see Jesus perform countless miracles, powerful signs such as healing sick, cleansing lepers, feeding multitudes, giving blind men sight, raising lame men back to walk, calming storms, walking on water, even raising people from the dead. And as John wrote in this verse, Jesus' miracles manifested his glory. They proved who he is. All of the miracles that Jesus did, they were more than just astounding works. They were signs that pointed to a deeper truth. They were amazing proofs that what this man is saying is true and that he is the Son of God. So that people would believe in him. That's exactly what happened with these first disciples, John said. They believed. They had spent the past few days with this Lamb of God. He had proved that he knows their hearts. Proved he knows their character. Proved that he is there when it's just them and God. They're already convinced he's the Christ. And now they witness him turn water to wine. And it just strengthened and deepened their trust in him. And these events are important. One reason, because they lay the groundwork for Jesus to call these men away from their fishing nets and follow him full time, we might say, when they'll become fishers of men. Later, when Jesus does this and he calls them away from their nets on the Sea of Galilee, they did not follow some random stranger. They already knew Jesus. They had already met him in Judea early in his ministry, ultimately thanks to John the Baptist, and they had believed. I want to close this morning by asking you the same question that Jesus asked the two men that started following him. What are you seeking? What are you looking for? It's really a question that we should all search our hearts and honestly answer. And you can lie to other people about what you really want out of life, but you can't lie to God. Jesus knows your heart. So what are you looking for? Are you looking for money, fame, popularity, success, adventure, recognition? So many things we can name. You can fill your life to the brim with those things. But if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you will be miserable. Why do you think there are so many movie stars and rock stars and sports stars and whatever stars there are that have everything they ever dreamed of? And they turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, they're depressed. It's because if you have everything you're looking for, but you're not looking for Jesus, it doesn't matter. Don't follow the things that don't last. Seek Jesus. Trust him and follow him wherever he leads. Because he is the only one with the power to change your heart like he changed that water at the wedding. And just like Jesus cared about that couple, he cares about you. That's why he came. That's why he died for you. Is so that he could make you a new creature, a new creation. If you'll repent and trust Jesus, he will give you a new heart. He will forgive your sins. He will redeem you. He will save you eternally. Please make that most important decision this morning if you never have. Many here have done that. You've trusted in Jesus. But are you truly following him wherever he leads like these disciples did? That doesn't mean we go to Israel and walk around because Jesus isn't physically there. But are we excited to learn about him from the Word of God? Do we want more of his teachings? Do we want to learn them so that we can follow them and put them into practice in our lives? That's what it means to follow Jesus today. Next week, Lord willing, we will hear some of Jesus' most memorable teachings from arguably the best sermon ever preached. Pray for Brother Connor this week as he prepares to preach the Sermon on the Mount next week. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for these stories of Jesus' power and knowledge of our hearts and his power to change things, for the great example these disciples give us of following you. And God, I just pray that we're drawn closer to you through these stories in the life of Christ. I pray that you are working on our hearts and molding us into the people that only you can turn us into. Help us to serve you more, Lord, to follow you in a better way. And thank you for the fact that Jesus loves us and is concerned about the things that we face. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.